All right, good morning. And we're in the ninth class of this quarter of the second half of the Divided Kingdom. And the lesson is titled in our curriculum, it's the beginning of captivity for Israel. We don't actually see the Northern Kingdom be carried off just yet, but we see the events that precipitated that take place today. So I'll primarily be in 2 Chronicles 28 today. We also will look at a passage in Isaiah chapter 7. But I want to start this morning in a place that's not in the curriculum. So please turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 28. There's a reason why I want to start there just in a second. We know the book of Deuteronomy was a series, I believe it was, about five speeches by Moses that were spoken in the plains of Moab shortly before he died because of his disobedience to God, and the nation then crossing over the Jordan and starting to take captive the land of Israel, defeating the Canaanites and all the other ites that are mentioned in that text because of their sin against God. And we won't read all those verses on the chart, 49 through 68. I want to look at just selected verses. I think we'll see just in a moment why I'm choosing to start here this morning. So let's read together a few minutes some of these selected verses. You remember Deuteronomy 27 and 28 go together. It was the curses on Mount Ebal in 27. Remember, they divided the nation up in half. The priests stood in the middle between those two mounts, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And the curses were pronounced upon Israel if they didn't do what God said, if they disobeyed, in all these areas that are listed. And then all the blessings were mentioned in chapter 28 on Mount Gerizim. And the people would say amen to all these things. So be it. That's what God has said. And we're not going to do what we're forbidden to do. We are going to do what God tells us to do. All that took place in this chapter. So let's read these selected verses and see if you don't see why I'm starting here this morning. Jimmy, you got a good reading for us. Read for us 49 through 50 of Deuteronomy 28, please. All right, drop down to verse 52 and 53. and then verse 64. They're not even in the land yet. They're right on the precipice of it, just to the west in Moab. And Moses is already saying stuff like this. Of course, what's he talking about? Just in these verses, we skipped a lot of good verses and talked about even verses 54 and so forth. Talked about the way in which they would eat their own in cannibalism. We didn't read those. But you would think, right on the very verge of going in and taking the land that God had promised them, Moses is already saying this. Now, when did all this take place? We're getting ready to talk about it. Moses is saying, look, you're going to be unfaithful. You'll be so bad, you'll even resort to the unthinkable, which was what? Eating your own children. We haven't talked about that yet in our curriculum, but we're not far from it. And then the last verse that Jimmy read, verse 64, God's going to take you and just scatter you like the wind blows leaves or grass, just blow you all over the world. You'll not be together anymore. You'll bow down. You'll serve gods made of wood and stone. Already Moses is talking about this. Is that what happened? Yes, that's what happened. So I think we see in this lesson today that we're talking about, we're starting to see this prophecy, Moses speaking by the inspiration of God. Moses didn't know this personally. He couldn't have known it just as a man, but he knew it because God told him. That's what's starting to happen today. Again, we're going to temper that with, it doesn't happen today. They're not carried off into Assyrian captivity, but they're starting to put the pieces in place where God's going to say, all right, that's it. I'm gonna send you away. Yes, Mike. Yes, correct. But he is saying, if you disobey, this is what's gonna happen. Now, if you obey, Mike's correct in pointing this out, the blessings on Gerizim, you'll have these blessings and I'll continue to be with you and you'll continue to be a nation. But if you don't do what you're supposed to do, it's gonna get this bad. Now, what happened? Well, it got this bad because it didn't do what God said to do. All right? So, back in our text now, and Bob and Sandra point out in their book, which is our curriculum guide, in 1 Chronicles 5, it actually began under the oppressive hand of Tiglath-Pileser III, or Pul, sometimes he's called the king of Assyria. And he takes territory east of the Jordan River, 1 Chronicles 5. Now, what was the land to the east of the Jordan River? We don't have a map up here, but when the land was divided, who settled east of the Jordan River? Gad, Reuben, and half of Manasseh. And this text in 1 Chronicles 5 tells us that he took that land. And so already we're seeing the kingdom starting to shrink a little bit because of their disobedience. All right. Now, excuse me, too fast. After Jotham's death, and I believe Tracy and Gary, in my absence Wednesday night, Tracy talked about Jotham in class. He's now gone as king, so his son Ahaz is now ruling. And 2 Kings 16, 1 through 4, and 2 Chronicles 28. Passages listed there on the chart, those tell us about the beginning of the reign of Ahaz. He began at age 20, and he reigned 16 years. So he didn't start as a child. He was already a grown man. What kind of king was he? Not just bad. He was the worst one Judah had to date. I don't think he can beat, in the grand scheme, he can't beat Manasseh, but we're not to Manasseh yet. But as of right now, listing the kings of Judah, he's the most wicked king today. And he began the practice of child sacrifices. Where did we just read that? in some passages about offering their children to idols and to gods. He began that. Of course, where did he learn? Did he learn that from God? No, he learned that from the nations around him. They began to practice it, and so he took up that practice as well. 2 Chronicles 28, let's look at verses 1 through 4 as that chapter begins. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do right in the sight of the Lord as David his father had done. Let's stop right there and make this note. I don't think this has been brought up before. Of all the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, whose name was continually brought up when a new king came on the scene? We made mention of this a couple of classes ago. Jeroboam the first. Remember, all these kings did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Those golden calves. All right, so he's always brought up. But when you read of a good king in Judah, whose name is brought up? Or even a bad king? David. And what was so special about David? What was that phrase that always describes him in such a, a unique and positive way? He was a man after God's own heart. I found that interesting. Yeah, David, the good, and Jeroboam the first, characterizing all the kings of Israel. Of course, all the kings of Israel were bad to the core. Not a good one among them, but of the good ones that are in Judah, and sometimes even the evil ones, the bad ones, David is mentioned. So that's just a side note. So, 2 Chronicles 28, now, he did not do right in the sight of the Lord as David his father had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, under every green tree. So we have the first mention of child sacrifices in the valley of the sons of Hinnom or the valley of Ben-Hinnom, sons of Hinnom. You can do some research about where this valley is. You get different locations and it doesn't really matter. We have to know where it is. But it was a valley outside of Jerusalem. Basically, the valley of the sons of Hinnom or the valley of Ben-Hinnom was the trash dump. So there were fires always smoldering where they burned trash. Now you look right here, you can see Ben-Hinnom sounds a lot like Gehenna, and that's on purpose. New Testament word Gehenna doesn't refer to Hades, but to everlasting punishment. It's the word for hell. And so I'm going to pause right now in the story and just make this observation, and it's something that we need to understand. Is there any reason why we should get this kind of picture about what hell is like? Look at Mark chapter 9. Hold your place here. Mark the 9th chapter. And let's look at those verses. It's in this kind of environment. Any of us who are parents, I would probably say even beyond that, grandparents. The older we get, we see more and more, don't we? The preciousness of little children. We just do. They're just so lovable and loving. And we love children. How in the wide world anyone could do this to a child? It's just beyond me. Let alone his own child. Any child, but his own child. Now Jesus is saying in this passage, if your hand or your foot offend thee or cause you to offend, that is to sin, what's he say to do? Cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to go into life maimed, that is to say, missing your hand or your foot or your eye, missing some vital part of your body, than to go into hell, that's the word Gehenna, with both your hands or both your feet. And then Jesus describes this place. How does he describe it? Just look at verse 43, the first one. I believe that's the right verse, where the first body part is mentioned. Yes. To go into hell, let's get into the unquenchable fire in verse 44, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The fires were never quenched in the valley of the sons of Ben-Hinnom. It just wasn't. It always stayed burning, always stayed smoking. And they used that place to offer these children up alive to their gods. And that's the same kind of place Jesus says, that's what hell's going to be like. Now what's that? Put it in your mind. That's a great picture. And we ought to do anything we can to avoid such a place. But this man started this practice. Others continued it. But he's the first Judean king to begin this. So, again, I want to bring that point out. When you see Ben-Hinnom, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, you think of him, and it's the same idea. He began that practice. Okay, so now back to our story. That's enough detours for a few moments. War in the region, and that's the biggest part of our lesson today. All right. Again, it started in the days of Jotham, Ahaz's father, and in 2 Kings 15, verse 37, you see a coalition of forces, mainly between two countries. And who were they? Israel and Syria, or Aram, your version may say. Not Assyria, but Syria. Right? So you have Pekah of Israel, we've talked about him in a prior class, and Rezin, the king of Syria. And they joined forces, and they began to attack and oppress Judah, the southern kingdom. And it continued, this war, these conflicts continued past Jotham into the reign of his son Ahaz. 2 Kings 16, verses 5 and 6 tell us that. So Ahaz is feeling the brunt, he's feeling the pressure from this fighting from two other kings. And God calls Isaiah again into the picture. And has a mission for him. So again, we're going to pause in the Kings and Chronicles. Now turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. That part is in our curriculum today. And I think it's important that we properly understand this well-known section of Isaiah's book. We'll talk about Isaiah chapter 7. We normally look at, our minds go right to, verse 14, doesn't it? Familiar prophecy. What's it prophesying? Yes, the virgin giving birth. That's a prophecy. But I want us to understand the context in which that sits. Okay? So Isaiah is attempting to comfort Ahaz, to calm his fears. I mean, any one of us would. We're facing maybe a two-front war, this guy from this way and this guy over here, and we get really unsettled about that. So God dispenses Ahaz and says, he dispenses Isaiah, I want you to go calm the fears of Ahaz. And basically his message was, Ahaz is going to be okay. Then there's that great big two-letter word, if, basically you do what? You only trust God. That's what you got to do. If you trust Jehovah, he's going to take care of you. Alright, so let's look at some of the efforts of Isaiah to calm Ahaz. Look at verse 4. The first part of verse 4, Isaiah 7 now. Verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, go now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And say to him, this is Isaiah's commission now, you say this to Ahaz, take care, be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted. All right. You just don't worry about it. Someone says, yeah, that's a lot easier said than done. Well, that may be so. But really, isn't serving God, whether it's these people back in this day or us today, isn't it really all about trust anyway? God's not here for us to physically talk to and see like another human being. And we see him do this or that, and that sort of calms all fears. But we trust God who he is and what he can do, don't we? And it's all about trust in him. So Ahaz says, look, don't be faint-hearted about this. Don't be weak about this. You just trust God. So he sought to reassure him. Next thing he said was he correctly described the enemies. He put them in their proper context. The last part of verse 4. Do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, my version says. What do other versions say? Something similar? What's the King James say? Okay. Yeah, just little, they're not even full pieces of firewood. They're little stubs. Well, they're stubs compared to who? God. They're just not anything. They're not anything to worry about. If you just trust God, you're going to be okay. So the last part of verse 4, he correctly described the enemies. Now, verses 7 through 9, Isaiah then said, look, here's what you need to do. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. That is to say, these combined forces that are breathing down on you, don't worry about it. It's not going to happen. For the head of Syria or Aram is Damascus, that is its capital. And the head of Damascus, that is to say, who's the prince in Damascus? It's Rezin, the king. And within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered. So there's no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. That's where its capital is. And the head of Samaria, who's the prince in Samaria? That would be Pekah, the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. So basically God's saying, that's as far as this people's going to go. They're just confined to Syria and Israel. They're not going to be far reaching. They're not going to come in here and take over Judah. It's just not going to happen. So you put your trust in me. That's a dead end street, those two forces. Then the next thing he says, verses 10 and 11, I don't think we see God offer this a whole lot in the scripture, but he does, at least on this occasion. What did he say next? Now, ask me for a sign. Isaiah, you tell him, based on what I've told you, I want to reassure you, here's how I'm correctly describing or identifying the enemies, they're just little stubs. You put your trust in me, now I'll give you a sign. And he said, what about the sign? Ask anything you want as high as where? The heavens and as low as Sheol. Correct? That's a long way. Correct? I mean, that's a big gap. But ask the most outrageous thing you can think of, Ahaz, and I'll grant you the sign. Just so you'll know that you can believe me. What was their response? No, I won't do it. Where was Ahaz's mind? It's already made up. He already made his mind up. Where was he looking? Was he looking to God in the heavens? He was looking to the northeast. Ironically, looking toward who? Assyria. Haven't we seen this several times already? Who did the prophets always say to either Israel or Judah, don't look to the Egyptians to prop you up, they're going to fall too. Israel always, well, I should say always, most of the time they just sought these political alliances. They sought help from other men for rescuing, for protection, for safety, rather than looking to who? To God. And Ahaz already had his mind made. So he refused the sign. He already had his own plan. Now I'm gonna look to my own way here. So, verse 12. Ahaz said, I will not ask. Then he gets kind of pompous about it. Nor will I test the Lord. Now that's kind of a silly thing for him to say. Now he's claiming religious piety. You know we're not supposed to test the Lord. Well, who said to ask for the sign? God did. And to ask for the sign would not have been testing the Lord. It would have been obeying what God said. But he rather arrogantly says, I'm not going to ask, and I'm just not going to test the Lord. Well, is it going to be a sign? He wouldn't ask for one. Yes, there's going to be a sign. And that's the context of this messianic prophecy. So, what's the sign? Now, think about it. God said, I'll give you a sign as high as the heavens or as deep as Sheol. Is this an outrageous, and I mean that respectfully, is this an outrageous sign? It is, because what's so unique about it? A virgin doesn't give birth. It just doesn't work out that way. At least we don't think it does. It's not medically possible. But with God, all things are possible. And so here's the sign. And I think Bob makes this point. I think I copied the wording right out of Bob's book. Before a virgin could conceive a child and give birth to him, and that child have the time to grow to the age of discernment, that is to know right from wrong, before any of that would happen, the lands belonging to Rezin, that is Syria, and Pekah, Israel, would be forsaken. They would have their end. Is that what took place? That's exactly what took place. Now, again, we know this passage primarily because it's messianic. Yes, talking about Mary. Mary not knowing Joseph yet. And in the gospel records, specifically Matthew and Luke, she's visited by Gabriel and she's told, Hail favored one. Going to give birth to a child. Mary says, How can I? I have not even known a man yet. And so all that discourse went between Mary and the angel, and Jesus, we're talking about Jesus here. But it's not just the messianic prophecy. And that's, to me, that's its primary importance. But in the context of our curriculum, it was the sign that God gave to Ahaz to tell him, listen, if you just would have listened to me, put your trust in me, you'd have been all right. But because you wouldn't listen, then I'll give you my own sign. You don't have a thing to worry about with these oppressive forces. And that's the context of Isaiah 7 as it fits in our story. Ahaz wouldn't listen. Now, is that disposition just lost on Ahaz? Or is a world full of people who won't listen to God? Well, it's full of people. And let's narrow it in a little bit more. How about some of us? Sometimes, do we have our minds already made up? And we know God says such and so, but, well, yeah, but that doesn't seem right to me. I'm going to do it this way. He wasn't a Christian or a child of God, but Naaman comes to mind. Did Naaman already have his mind made up about what to do to cleanse his leprosy? Yes. Behold, I thought, he said, I'm going to do it this way. That's not what God said. So again, I think this is a lesson. If we're teaching next quarter of children, we can get them to see this. God says this, well, but I want to do this. But that's not what God said. We need to do what God said and trust him, believe him. So that was Isaiah's efforts to calm Ahaz. Now, back to our curriculum, 2 Chronicles 28. And now we see that Ahaz suffers at the hands of Syria and Israel. Verses 5 through 15. Now when he was told, when God sent the prophet Isaiah to talk to him and sort of calm him, reassure him, if Ahaz would have listened and trusted Jehovah, then would he have suffered? He'd been fine. But because he didn't listen, now he's going to pay for that. All right. So, captives are carried away to Damascus. That's, of course, the capital city of Syria, or Aram. What about Ahaz himself? The end of verse 5 of 2 Chronicles 28. He, speaking of Ahaz, he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who inflicted him with heavy casualties. I wonder what was involved in that. Personally, how he suffered. I wonder how good Isaiah's work looked to him then, after this was happening to him. Too late. So he was delivered. It says in the text, verse 6, Pekah slew in Judah 120,000 in one day. All valiant men. One day. And Israel carried away, this is verse 8, the sons of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women and children, sons and daughters, took a great deal of spoil from them, and they brought the spoil to Samaria. Well, that's what you do in war. You kill people, you capture people, and you take spoil. That's what you do. That's what happened to Judah on this occasion. Well, all's going along to plan us in terms of Israel and Syria. Now we have another prophet come on the scene. What was his name? These names are pretty cool. Oded. I'm going to have a son named Oded. Be a pretty cool name, wouldn't it? Oded's a prophet. He's going to intervene now. So verses 9 through 11, look what he says. But the prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. He went out to meet the army which came to Samaria and said to them, basically what? What was his message? Why did they win? Yes, it says, behold, because the Lord of the God of your fathers was angry with Judah, that's the reason why, he has delivered them into your hand. You have slain them in a rage which has even reached heaven. No problem yet. They were doing what God willed to happen. And now you are proposing to subjugate for yourselves the people of Judah and Jerusalem for male and female slaves. Was that a problem? That's going to be a big problem. So here's his intervention. He reminded Israel, okay, you can't go that far because have you also not committed sin? Well, if you had to pick the two kingdoms, which one was the worst? I'd pick Israel. Never had a good king. I'm not saying Judah's good right now. Ahaz is as bad as the kings of Israel. But at least Judah had some bright spots. Israel never had any bright spots. So he says, look, you've got sin yourself. And to me, I don't think this is actually, it's not exactly in the text, but Oded's warning here, to me, reaches back to a couple of places in the law, namely Leviticus 25 and Exodus 21, those places. What did the law say about enslaving your brethren if you were an Israelite? Can't do it. Now, the text, I forget which one it is, it may be the one in Exodus, the year of Jubilee would come into play, or then every 7 years, if you had a, what we might call an indentured servant. For 6 years, he was yours, but then the seventh year, what happened? You had to let him go. Unless, we're kind of getting away from our story, but unless he liked it where he was with you, then what'd you have to do? Take an awl and pierce his earlobe. That's kind of graphic. And then he's your slave for how long? Well, that then forever. Well, not forever, but for the rest of his life. But other than that, the law forbade you as a Hebrew enslaving your countrymen. It's a violation. It doesn't say that Oded is saying that, but to me that may have been what he was referencing, teaching of the law. So he cautioned against further sin by enslaving captives from Judah. Can't do that. It's not right. Then some Ephraimites come along, verses 12 to 13, and they also oppose them. No, we're not going to do this. So basically what happened to these captives after this intervention took place? Well, they were fed and clothed with the spoil, and they sent them to Jericho, which is going back toward Jerusalem. And that's how that episode ended. So what started out to be a real bad situation because of God intervening, sending his man Oded on the scene, then that ended that. And thankfully that took place. All right, now quickly, we have more invasions into Judah. Edom and Philistia invade. 2 Chronicles 28, they take captives and territories. And again, verse 19 tells us this again was because of Ahaz's wickedness. And God's punishing him for that. Again, if he just listened, this wouldn't be taking place. And at some point, Ahaz turns to Assyria. And I'm convinced, back when Isaiah was talking to him, back in Isaiah 7, this was already in Ahaz's mind. That's why he would not listen to the prophet. So he does turn to Assyria. 2 Chronicles 28:16, 2 Kings 16. And how does he secure the services of Tiglath-Pileser the third? He buys him off. He strips the temple and the king's palace of gold and silver, whether it was ornate fixtures, doorknobs, dresser drawer handles, whatever it was, whatever it was made of gold and silver, he just yanked it out of there and gave it to the king of Assyria and paid him. Be my protection. Be my muscle for me. And, you know, keep me safe. And, of course, he'd do anything for money, so Paul was glad to do that, and he did. And as our story concludes, then Assyria responds on behalf of Ahaz, attacks Damascus, kills Rezin, he's dead now, and carries his people away into captivity. And here to me is the basic problem. Speaking now about Ahaz. Ahaz sought a political solution to a spiritual problem. Isn't that correct? And that's just not going to work. It didn't work for him then. It won't work for anybody who tries to serve God or says that he serves God. And even when he was given the opportunity to trust God, remember what Isaiah said? If you'll listen to me, if you'll trust God, it's all going to be okay. You don't have to worry about those smoldering stubs. They're not a threat. Even when given that opportunity to depend on God and trust Him, he rejected God and rather put his trust in other men. Now, let me pause here for a second and say this real quick caveat before we get to our application. Is it wrong to put trust, is it wrong to trust other men just blanketly? No. Some men, that they've earned our respect and our trust. But we're talking about taking that and magnifying it so large that now we put all of our trust in men and we don't think about trusting God. Problem about trusting men, and I've often said this to people, the main problem with trusting men is eventually what's going to happen with these other men. They're going to let you down. Isn't that correct? They're going to say something, they're going to do something, and they're going to disappoint you. They'll let you down. What about God? He'll never let you down. Never. And that's the basic issue. That's the basic difference. Ahaz was given the opportunity to trust God. He didn't do it. What's going to happen with putting his trust in Assyria? They're going to carry Israel away, and they're going to try to attack Judah, aren't they? And we'll see that in a few lessons. All right. Real quickly now, some applications or some lessons. I got these all from Ahaz's life. If the Bible says it is true, that's why I started in Deuteronomy 28. Moses said that. How many hundreds of years before this took place? He said, you're going to get carried off. You're going to eat your own children. Again, Mike, let's make sure we get this correct. What Mike said is correct. If they disobey. They did. 1 Peter 1 talks about the flowers fading away, grass going to nothing, but the word of God is steadfast. I mean, it's certain. It's certain. So if the Bible says it, then it is true. Putting our faith in God and His Word, not in anywhere else. Everyone grows up because of or in spite of their upbringing. And where am I getting this from? Well, look at the kings. We had Uzziah, good king or bad king? Good king. His son Jotham, good king or bad king? Good king. His son Ahaz, bad. Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, good king. Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, bad. Mike says, bad. How do you account for all this good and bad swapping back and forth? This is a rule of thumb. I don't care who you are. I don't care who raised you. I don't care in what situation you were raised in. You'll become who you are either because of your parents or in spite of your parents. We all make our own choices. We all know, I'm thinking of some people, that some of the finest people I've ever met in my life. And they had, spiritually speaking, they had absolute losers for children. I don't say that lightly. How can that be? Is it because they failed? Well, I wasn't in their home when they raised their children, but I know the character of those parents, and it would have shocked me if they had not tried to instill in their children these important spiritual truths. But we all make our own choices. All of us do. And we'll grow up one or two ways. That's just the way it goes. We cannot put faith in men more than God. That's just a truism. Look to 118th Psalm. We always talk about, you know, Psalm 119, the longest psalm, but there's a real short passage in Psalm 118. I'm about out of time, so I'm hurrying. Psalm 118, look at verses 8 and 9. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. That's true. So it's okay to have trust and respect men for what they do for you, with you, so forth. And up to a point, that's true. But never trust other men more than you trust God. That it won't work. And Ahaz trusted the king of Assyria more than he was given the chance to trust God. And look how it worked out. Finally, spiritual problems can only be fixed with spiritual solutions. That's just true. Cannot fix a spiritual problem by throwing money at it, concocting some way devised in human wisdom. Won't work. If it's a spiritual problem, where do we have to look to? God and His Word. That's the only place to look. All right. I did a lot of preaching this morning, not much discussion, so I apologize for that. Our singing is Wednesday night, so no class. We'll be back next Sunday morning, the Lord willing. I believe Gary has next Sunday's class. Thank you for your attention this morning.